if you've ever had really good matured wine taste way better than immature wine. But they're both important because new wine won't become old wine if it's not getting the chance to ferment. It has to develop. We have to let it be who it's going to be into the image of Christ, not forcing it to become something else. And that doesn't mean that old wine is bad and we throw it out. Absolutely not. I need old wine in my life. I need wisdom of years from men and women that have been following Jesus, whether I read them in a book from the 13th century or I have coffee with them tomorrow. I need old wine in my life. My name is Pastor Nick. I'm excited to get to share with you this morning. This is a topic that I've probably studied, thought about, prayed about, discussed about more than any other theology subject, and I love to study theology, but this one particular I've probably spent the most time in. And for some of you, like, you're here this morning because of discipleship. Like, somebody probably intentionally and maybe unintentionally discipled you along the way that caused you to become a believer, and then now you're a part of a church or you're visiting a church, but you call yourself a believer in Christ. And so you're here today because of discipleship. And if not for you specifically, like 101, throughout history of discipleship, the only way that the message of Christ is continued is us pouring it out to the next generation and so on and so forth, which brings us to today. Something else within discipleship, though, that I don't know if it's a bad habit, but I've dug into some not so good things that happened. I've spent probably a considerable amount of time in looking how things have gone wrong. And that's really, it's not to push blame on somebody else. It's not to point a finger that somebody's done wrong. It's really hearing stories in people's journeys that they've gone down and try to just like sit with them, befriend them, even pastor them when given the opportunity. But it's really about hearing their journey because, you know, I'm sure that a lot of us could share some maybe not so good stories about discipleship that we've maybe learned. I don't want to say bad habits or something, but we might have learned something that we might not should have, and then we have to sort of unlearn it later. But unfortunately, that happens. But I've done it more or less to, like I said, listen and hear, but also to just observe and know what's happened in our body of Christ, because there's a lot of journeys that people have been on that have given way for some people to be led astray, unfortunately. Like I said, I do not wish to be critical, just really observant to be able to help people along their journey. Especially when I look back at my youth and my, when I was a kid, I was, you know, in elementary school, probably. I don't have an exact date. Some people know their exact date of their conversion. I just know that when I was a kid, I believed in Jesus, but I didn't have somebody that was there discipling me along the way. And I was in the Catholic Church, and I know some might argue that Catholics aren't saved. I would, you know, vehemently fight against that. There's a lot of Spirit-filled Catholics, man, that there are some praying people. And I have got spiritual direction from some Catholic nun that is very Spirit-filled. And so that's not to say that Catholics are wrong, but that's just to say that in my experience, I didn't have somebody to help me along the way. And it wasn't until in my late 20s that it really hit me that, you know, I felt like a Samuel without an Eli. You know, I felt like I was hearing the Lord. I knew who Jesus was, but I didn't have somebody that would say to me, hey, go back. And when you hear God again, say, here I am, Lord. And so discipleship is extremely important. As I get started here, I want to read this quote from Robert Mulholland in his book, Invitation to a Journey. He says this, everyone is in the process of spiritual formation. We are being shaped into either the wholeness of the image of Christ or a horrible, destructive, caricature of that image, destructive not only to ourselves, but also to others, for we inflict our brokenness upon them. The direction of our spiritual growth infuses all we do with the limitations of either life or death. Discipleship is immensely important. We're going to begin a little backwards in reading scripture today, but that's really because it's me. So we're going to start in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, and then hopefully at the end, if I nail this right, we'll be able to end with 2 through 12, or 3 through 12, whatever. The point in that is that there's something at the end of the Beatitudes when Jesus says, "The blessed are those," that I really want us to hone into really well. And then at the end, I want to read those beginning part of the Beatitudes and just let Jesus' words sit and resonate with us. So first we're going to read Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. And I'm reading from the NASB. And it says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your God who is in heaven." This is an extremely important portion of scripture, and we're going to dig into that here in a second. But before we do that, I want to just share, there's really three things that we're going to be discussing today. And the first one is what it means to be salt and light. Because to understand discipleship, we have to understand what it means to really be a follower of Christ and how we live our lives out publicly, as well as privately. Two, we're going to talk about practical discipleship in the local church. This is, I'm just going to keep one-upping myself and say, this is the most important thing. No, this is the most important thing. And then I'll keep saying that until the next one, and then it's going to be the most important thing after that. But practical discipleship in the local church, it's very important. And then lastly, we're going to talk about discipling generations. And I'm not talking about just discipling the next generation or whatever generation you might be a part of. I'm talking about the wholeness of the body of Christ, discipling generations, and how we are called to be generational disciples. So let's start with salt. Salt is the most important ingredient in cooking other than the food itself. Whether it's a protein, a vegetable, a starch, rice, or potato, salt is the next most important ingredient. Why is that? If I were to teach you to cook today, and we could do a cooking lesson right here. We could put up, we can just take this recording, put it on YouTube. We might get some followers. We could start an influencer channel. But if I taught you to cook right now, the three things I would begin with is first, knife skills. You have to know how to use a knife, sharpen a knife, and protect yourself with a knife. Two, I would teach you how to cook rice. Because if you can cook rice correctly, you can cook anything. And thirdly, I would teach you how to use salt correctly. And not just one kind. Use what type of salt at what stage of cooking. Because salt matters a lot. Like, think about it. If you're cooking a brisket, and there's some in here that I see your Facebook posts, you smoke briskets and meat all the time. If you were to only use pepper on that brisket and smoke it for however long you're going to smoke it for, it's going to taste okay. You're going to eat it. But is it going to be great? No, it will not be great. Because it's missing what's going to draw out the natural flavor of the thing that you're cooking. Salt is immensely important, especially in cooking the type of salt. Now, let's think about it like this. Now, if you were to use too much salt in cooking, what is it going to be? Gross. I like a lot of salt. My normal food, some people eat it and they're like, that's too much salt. I can stand a lot of salt. But if you put too much salt, it's gross and you don't want to eat it. If you don't put enough salt, it tastes like you're on Pastor Billy's diet. A little bland, not as great, right? It's worthless, sort of. Tastes like the world. It's not set apart. Let's relate this to discipleship. That's what we're here to talk about. Being a disciple is being the right amount of salt. Jesus said here, his words are, you are the salt. We are to be the right amount of salt. You know, I've seen things where people are, you know, a little too much salt speaking religiously. And I know I don't know all of you here, and so I might be, you know, maybe overstepping a little bit of bounds on what you would do as evangelism. But I've seen videos and I've seen people even here during Apple Blossom where they have megaphones and they're yelling out, you know, things to people about repenting of your sins, to people that have no idea really what sin is. And they're being a whole lot of salt. And did anybody come to the Lord? I don't really know because I don't talk to them personally. There is a movie that came out in 2008 called Finger of God where the producer and director of the movie, he's like a documentary of just movements of God. And they're in Venice Beach, California, and there's a dude who has been doing the same thing since 1983, and it's 2008 or 2009, and he just goes there to do the same thing all the time, and somebody asks him, has anybody ever come to the Lord? And the guy said, I've heard of somebody back in 1983 that somebody came to the Lord. That means that for 30 years, you were doing this and nobody came to... That's a hard road to walk down. I couldn't do it, but it makes me think, are you being too much salt? Are you something that somebody wants to take in? To me, it feels like you're not. To me, it's too much. Or it could be, I go to Venice Beach to just go preach and I just go walk around and not say anything. That means I'm not being enough salt. So therefore, I'm worthless. Our discipleship is the right, our expression of Christ is the right amount of Christ for that person at that time for that reason. And it's our job to recognize, be self-aware when we might be being a little too salty. Some of it could be our Christian language that we use in the church. We could be too much Christianese and not enough just regular things or meeting people where they are. Now that our cooking lesson's over, and you're all professional chefs now, I want us to take some time and go through some definitions. Now, I'm not trying to be technical, but we need to understand a few things before we continue. And it's not just that definitions matter, but it's language is extremely important. Especially how things change and are continuing to grow and even adapt over time. And whether we see changes or not, or we choose to adapt or not, we might lose people to movements like deconstruction. Now, I'm not saying that we fundamentally change the message of the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that language changes over time. Here's an example. I'm in the youth ministry for a long time, and we're in Guatemala recently, and we're at a coffee farm having a cupping at it's a very exclusive coffee farm that nobody really goes to because it's a very high-end coffee. And so this guy is going through the cupping, and I'm a coffee nerd, so I'm helping the language barrier to the kids to discuss coffee. And when I was discussing your palate to the kids, I used the word mid. And so one of the kids came up to me and said, why did you why did you insult their coffee? And I was like, what are you talking? I didn't mean mid as in bad. I mean mid-level on your palate. So even me as a youth minister, that I am a youth director, I still have to learn to grow and change. But at the same time, help them know that sometimes definitions mean more than one thing. And they need to grow as well. So we're not fundamentally changing the gospel. We are just understanding that language changes. All right, our first definition, let's jump in. And it's going to be discipleship. And this is Nick's definition. This is not on Google. I mean, it could be, but it's probably not. So here it is. It's written in your bulletin. I don't need to read it, but I'm going to. And it said, I put actively becoming like Jesus, helping others in their spiritual development. This is both personal / private and public to share in others' growth. I heard someone say a long time ago that if every Christian on the planet was discipling one or two people, we would change the world. If you were consistently discipling one or two people, we would change the world. Now, discipleship has changed over time, some for good and really some for not so good. And Alan Kreider, in his book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, he says that discipleship or catechesis is the words that he used. And catechesis is really just a fancy word to say instructions in becoming into a religious society, in this case, Christianity. So in the discipleship in the early church, their catechesis would take well over a year because they wanted to ensure that that person would not walk away from their faith. Because obstacles come. They're going to happen all the time. And it's our job to be able to slowly learn how to overcome these things that come up. But sometimes when we sort of like rush through something, somebody's really not equipped in order to walk through walls that come up in life. Trust me, I'm still a young man. I'm 44. I hit walls in life regularly. It's gonna happen. But here in the early church, they were so intentional about ensuring that they were who they said they were. And in one sense, it was they didn't want the church to look bad, that people were just getting high on an idea and then leaving. But it was really the sense of like, no, we are dedicated to the truth and we believe in who Jesus is and we need to slowly act like fermentation. If you've ever made sauerkraut or pickles, it is not overnight. It takes time. We're going to dig into that a little bit more. But it is a slow process. And I'm not saying that we fundamentally change how we do discipleship now. Like, okay, we're going to have baptisms later, and if you don't disciple somebody for at least a year, they can't get baptized. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that we need to be way more intentional in our discussion of what things are so that people understand what it is and walk alongside of them in their development so that they don't, when things come, when storms happen, they remain allegiant to Jesus. Moving on. In my time as a youth and young adult minister, even with adults, you can see plain and simple that when somebody's heavily persuaded, they could walk away really easily. Back to the description of salt and light. It's an interesting thought and even a complicated matter when we compare that salt and light thing to discipleship. Because what's interesting is that I don't have to teach salt to be salt. And I don't have to teach light to be light. But I do have to teach to share your light with others. Don't hide it under something. But at the same time, you know, if when we change from LEDs to LEDs from, you know, standard light bulbs, it's a little brighter. The light changes. You know, that's the same thing. Are we putting your light out? So I don't have to teach salt to be salt, but it's my choice in how much salt to use. If I'm the chef and I'm teaching somebody to cook and I taste their food, I'm going to tell them whether or not they need to add more seasoning to it, more salt in the thing. When I When we closed our restaurant in 2011, I started working for Advance Auto Parts. And yeah, I had to learn a new industry and stuff, but that's not what this is about. What this is about was in this season of life, I really began to like live my faith out publicly, to where when I was a kid, it was easy to just hang out with people and not talk about Jesus. But in this time in my life, I'm going to live my faith out, but I'm not going to be overly salty. And so one of the things that I was actively doing, it was two things. One, I was very intentional on, I'm not just going to pray with everybody that walks through the door, but I'm going to look for opportunities to. And so one day, it was probably like a month or so in, this woman, I helped her with her battery, and she was desperate, and she needed prayer. And I was like, I'm doing it. And we prayed. She invited, we're doing it. And so this, that was such a little, like a thrilling moment for me that I got to pray with a stranger in public while at work. That was kind of cool. But then two, the other thing was, is that I worked as I was a general manager and a territory manager. And, you know, everybody knew who I was. They knew that I'm not going to participate in certain things. I'm going to be a little bit different. But the thing was, is that every one of them valued me. They sought out my wisdom. They sought out my guidance. They sought out friendship. They sought out me to want to like follow my leadership. And I attributed that I was being the right amount of salt. They saw that one, I'm not gonna just give over really easily in certain things. I'm gonna stand my ground when it's gonna be tough, but I'm gonna do it. But I'm also gonna follow my leader when I need to follow my leader. But I was the right amount of salt. And that's what I'm thinking about. That's what sort of bring this part to a close on discipleship, is that our saltiness matters to the world around us. If my neighbor didn't trust us to talk about Jesus, he wouldn't come over to us. If I was super religious, he wouldn't want to engage me. But guess what? He does. He respects and he honors us because he knows that we love him back and that we're the right amount of Jesus for them. Discipleship is also a lifelong process. And there are things that we learn early on that we do have to like make these like stark changes sometimes. Like, I don't know if you lived a challenging life before Christ, but I would, I would beg to say that, I'm not really a betting man, but I would say if I asked for a raise of hands, that there'd be a lot of people in here that would say that they have been addicted to something in their life, whether it be pornography, alcohol, gambling, drugs. Somebody would. And so I come from a lifestyle that was not surrendered to Jesus, but yet it was not a terrible life. But I had to make some stark changes when I surrendered to Christ. One, I was convicted to quit smoking cigarettes. Now, I'm not saying if you still smoke, that's fine. This is not a judgment on you. This is my personal journey. I felt strongly I needed to quit smoking cigarettes and stop smoking pot. You know, call me crazy on stopping smoking pot. Okay, good, that landed. I had to make changes because the Lord was working in my life. Some didn't have to do that. There is a lot of kids that we have the privilege of leading that have not gone down that same route. But that's not saying that they don't need Jesus or they don't have things to overcome. I just had stark things that I had to stop in order to really take my faith seriously. Ronald Rollheiser says this. He says that our discipleship early on is learning to give our lives away. We are learning what it means to develop who we are, and it's this long process. Sometimes you could be almost 30, man, honestly. I mean, I'm 44 and I still feel like a young adult. But it's a long process of learning to give your life away. The next definition is going to be a little more challenging. And so let's just jump into it. So the word is mentorship. And the definition says, and I think it's written there, it says either one-on-one or couples. intentionally assisting in growth and development, helping others through specific situations or seasons of life, not focusing on spirituality. So the reason why I brought this up is because I feel like there's a bit of confusion some, and I've heard some other prominent leaders talk about how the modern church has somewhat conflated these two things together, mentorship and discipleship. If you were to Google right now just mentorship in the Bible, you would pull up exact definitions of discipleship. One that came up when I did it was Moses mentored Joshua. And in one sense, you could say maybe he did, but really he was discipling Joshua and raising him up to be a leader. And really, like, Joshua caught probably more than was taught, because he got to sit outside the tent of meeting. He got to sit up on the mountain with Moses. So he caught more. But, you know, even, you know, Google was conflating it to being more like discipleship. And so in the church, some, we've probably have some too. Like, I thought about it like this. Like, from an outside perspective, they're like cousins. You know, they're not siblings, and they're certainly not identical twins, but they're definitely in the same family. Because, you know, what mentoring really looks like is, you know, I think about it like when somebody's like a business owner, or somebody's, you know, wanting to, you know, like grow in this one certain area. Like right now, I mentor this one young man more than I'm discipling him, because I'm just walking through some stuff with him. It's more of a mentoring than it is really discipling. And so, but when I think about mentorship, this like mix is like, it's more like, and the only metaphor or description that I'm really coming up with is like, somebody wants to learn something in business to business. Somebody wants to learn marketing. I'm going to go get mentored by this person. Or if a CEO wants to get better at his job, he surrounds himself with other CEOs that can mentor him to grow him to get better. Like that's okay. Like, those are good things, but they're not necessarily spiritual components. And so I know that some overly spiritual might say, well, everything in life is spiritual. Yes, that's true. But I'm not teaching you like to be a follower of Christ. I'm teaching you how to be a better business owner. A little bit different. And I'm certainly not want to jump into the waters of how something like a multi-level marketing scheme has, you know, soiled the word mentor. Like, if you meet, you know, a friend of ours that, you know, reached out to me randomly just like, you know, to talk, and then you could sniff out that they were trying to get you to join in on something, and then he says the word, I want you to meet my mentor. And as soon as he says that, it's like a red flag for me. Now, if you're into that, that's great. I'm not trying to punch against it. I'm just saying it's a red flag that comes up for me that's kind of makes it almost a dirty word. I've come to this conclusion that the difference in discipleship and mentoring is the spiritual aspect. Mentoring, although can be one Christian to another helping them, they primarily aren't focusing on spiritual matters. I'm sure there's way more questions and we can get deep in the weeds on this, but I just want us to not understand that we're not here to split hairs, but to develop standards of understanding. Now let's move on. We got two more definitions, but they're really interchangeable and very close. And it's apprentice and then disciples. An apprentice is someone who is actively training to become like the one who is training them. And then disciples, and this is again Nick's language, is I put it that this is who we are. Disciples is just who we are. As followers of Christ, we never stop becoming disciples. In his book, Practicing the Way, John Mark Comer takes a deep dive, and although at times it feels like he's skimming a rock across the lake of discipleship, because it's a vast lake of information to get into, so it's hard to like deep dive, but what he really does is, and this is his words, that he gives a spiritual cartography of what it means to be a follower of Christ, beginning with the early church, then throughout history, into our modern day. And he finishes it really with placing in the lap of personal responsibility, that each one of us have a personal responsibility as well as collective. The term apprentice, as I've thought about this and when I first heard this word being used, I was a little like, you know, twerked about it, because I was like, is this just some new, like, new way of repackaging the same word to say something else, and they're just trying to like turn it into modern language. And so I can be a little judgmental. But then in classic me style, once a respected scholar and theologian started using it, I was like, okay, let's take a look at this. Might be onto something. And so Scott McKnight, who's a very well-respected scholar, in his New Testament translation, he uses the word apprentice every time disciple is used. And that really got my thinking, okay, now let me go down the journey of discovery of why this is happening. And something that really boiled to the surface is that when we think about an apprentice, what do we think about? I think about an electrician who's apprenticing under a master electrician, or a plumber who is apprenticing under a master plumber, or it's like a Padawan and a Jedi. You know, that Padawan is learning, and then that Jedi becomes, the only way to have a Padawan is if they're a master, or even an acolyte. Discipleship, or disciple rather, means really learner or pupil. But when we think about apprentice, it deepens the language in becoming like the master, like the one that they are following, that they are trying to become like. It's different. It adds a depth. It's like, you know, at the time of Jesus, when disciples, this is how discipleship has changed throughout the years. And I've said this a lot, and I'm going to say it again, probably at another time, is that at the time of Christ, when disciples started following a rabbi, when the rabbi said to them, you could be my disciple, they heard it as, I can be like them. Ray Vanderland, who's a very well-respected scholar, one of his students always would sign his emails with, in the dust of his feet, meaning that they're so close to the rabbi that their dust from the feet is just on them. So we don't have that same ability today for me to just quit my job to go follow this person. You know, that would end up on a Netflix documentary at some point. You know, truth. So even though we might not do discipleship the way that the Hebrew people did then, we today have that personal one that we should be in the dust of his feet. So whether we use the word disciple or apprentice doesn't really matter. What matters more is that we become like him. This next definition is more of an umbrella term that everything sort of falls under that I've been talking about, and that's spiritual formation. Spiritual formation is the process of being formed into the image of Christ for the sake of others. It's not for you. Disciples is who we are. Formation is our state of becoming. We were always being formed into something, whether the conditioning of society, our peers or our family, or into what maybe they think we should be, or we're being formed into the image of Christ. Our formation in the image of Christ is our constant daily living out our faith, whether through spiritual disciplines, through our character development, through our, you know, opportunities to like come up to obstacles where we have to grow. It's our constant daily living out this life. Our spiritual formation begins when we're young. It actually begins when we're born. How are our parents intentionally helping us grow into who we're to become? I'm not going to call him out, but there's a gentleman here that we've gotten really close friends over the years, and I've watched him and how he's, you know, walked through his formation, and he has a young child that she's growing up, and I've admired how he's walked with integrity in helping his daughter grow. Unfortunately, in her other side of her life with her mom and stepdad, she's not getting that. So he lives in this constant tension of when she's with him, he's following Christ, helping her be informed. On the other side, not so much. But He's so intentional with it, and I've admired that very much. One thing that is really important also that we take away from our sort of our spiritual formation is when we're young, we somewhat almost vicariously maybe live through our leaders, our parents. Like, we learn what to do by following people. We learn what to do, and it's okay. But there comes a point in life where we have to stop doing that and start doing it for ourselves. And, like, this is my sort of youth ministry philosophy or theology with life with young people, is that I want to help them not vicariously live through the faith of their parents, but take it seriously for themselves. Because he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Isaac didn't just say, that's my dad's God. No, God became real to him, and then became real to him, and then all the way down to us today. And so it's our job to help others do the same thing and take it very seriously. Something else that, this is a challenging segue, but we're just going to switch gears really briefly, and that's something else from Invitation to a Journey, and I'm not just preaching from that book, but it's really good. He says this, that we have preference patterns and shadows that we all have in life, and sometimes those shadows are areas that we aren't developing. Example is going to be, I'm not very administrative. And so I've had to learn how to become better as an administrator so that I'm not dead weight to my wife, those I work with, my superiors at work, whether here at church or with Dove. Like, I need to be a better administrator so that I can help everybody get better. If I'm not going to be a better administrator, I'm going to make it really difficult on my wife, very difficult on coworkers, and even more difficult on maybe a leader in my life. And so that's an area that I've had to be intentional with my growth and development, because I'm not naturally, I'm very much like, I can live in organized chaos and I'm going to be okay. But you might work well in organized chaos, but sometimes it's good to have a plan so when you're in there, you can still have some things to like jump back into. So our preference patterns matter for us to sort of find. And for those of you who are familiar with this language, this is really, Carl Jung is the psychologist where you'll hear a lot of this language about shadows and patterns. But as believers, I think it's immensely important for our personal development that we grow in our spiritual maturity as well as our emotional maturity. I'm going to touch on that here in a little bit too, that's part of our development as being disciples. You have to grow. If you're not, are we not being good brothers and sisters maybe to those around us? Now let's jump into the local church. The local church is vital in the life of the believer. And St. Benedict, and other desert fathers say that it's vitally important for any young monk or nun who is seeking the silent life that they can't go be alone for long periods of time until they're mature. Why is he saying that? Because when an immature person goes off to be alone, they're met with a lot of things that they're not prepared for. They're not prepared mentally for the things that are going to come up about your personal self that you haven't walked through yet. It takes a while for you to, I didn't go back and repent and apologize to my parents about me being a teenager until I was like 26. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's guilty of making it hard on their parents as a teenager in here. Now, whether or not you apologize to your parents, I'm not here to heap guilt on you. I'm just saying that my emotional maturity wasn't until I was in my mid-20s that I recognized, man, I was a jerk. I really need to apologize to them for that gray hair and to my dad losing some hair. This leads me to my second thought, and this is more about practical discipleship in the local church. How do we, as a local body here, practically walk out discipleship. Now, I said this in the beginning, I think, I can't remember if I said this in the beginning of last service or this one, but like talking about discipleship in one message is really difficult. We are not going to be able to get into everything, but I just want to touch very briefly on this because it's very important. And a practical discipleship in the local church is very broad, but there's a few things that I want us to pull out. And one of them is life groups. Life groups are really important. And I know for those of you that are regular attenders or you became a member or you're here a few times, you hear that word, it probably passes right throughout the other side because you hear it every week. You're like, man, they're like beating this over our head, sort of. But there is an immense importance. It is immensely important to be in a life group. And why is that? One example I'm just going to pull from is recently when one of our friends went on to be with the Lord like 6 weeks ago. As I'm driving to a church in Pennsylvania, I'm getting text messages in our elders group chat about this and hearing about the life group jumping right in, going to the hospital to pray over him as his lifeless body was laying on the gurney in the room, and there jumped right into action to support his wife, support their family, and go meet them in the hospital to pray. Now, although there was, you know, probably a little bit of challenges from the hospital staff because they were I heard from the charge nurse, I think what her title was, is that she's never experienced this before of a group, one, showing up to pray over a dead body. You know, two, they were persistent in it. They weren't giving up. And that's okay. That's not passing judgment. That's showing that a life group was like, this group that has been formed together is like, no, we are supporting. No, we believe in faith of that he will rise. It's important. The slide behind me, you see, these are just three things that I've plucked out about the importance of life groups. Because one thing is that, you know, there's pastoral care, discipleship, and fellowship that take place in these times of in our life groups. But there's such a community that forms there that you end up catching more than you're taught, probably. And so it might not be one-on-one discipleship. It might not be this like intentional times. It's a lot of it's just you doing life with somebody. You know, one example for us is that Emily and I, my wife, we spend a lot of time with teenagers and young adults because they've grown up. And some of them have seen us argue. And sometimes it's uncomfortable for them. And one in particular time, it was really uncomfortable for them. But they always saw us reconcile and work through it. And at first, we were kind of like, oh, should we be doing this in front of them? But then we were like, no, my parents barely fought in front of us. So I didn't learn how to argue or have a intense fellowship with my spouse. And we've heard teenagers say, my parents always argued behind closed doors. And if that's your parenting style, that's fine. I'm not judging. Sir, trust me, I'm not judging your parenting style. I don't need an email sent to Billy V at crossroadswinchester.com after this because I'm judging your parenting style. So, but after hearing that, we were like, you know what? It's okay. You know, because they see us, how we talk, how we work through it, how we overcome. And it's normally, it's pretty quick. It's within 20 minutes. It's not very long. And so we found that that's something that they've caught way more than what you've actually taught them. Another way of discipleship in local church is one-on-one discipleship. Now, I recognize how very challenging this is for a lot of people. You know, when you're a working professional or you're a young family or you have kids at any stage in life, especially kids that are involved in sports or gymnastics or something, like your life is full, man. You have a lot going on, especially if in the summertime, if you have a garden at home, your life is full. You don't have time to do stuff. And so heaping the guilt on you to go meet one-on-one with somebody every week in discipleship. That's an unrealistic expectation to put on somebody. However, if your life is formed around that, then you need to do it and do it passionately and don't stop. Because we could argue again that, like, what's more important? One-on-one discipleship has deep value and we should never stop doing it. But you should not, I don't want to say here's your license to not do it, but you also need to be aware of that if you have space to do it, I would. And if you're at work, maybe you need to think about, is it a coworker? Or is it somebody else that can fit into your lifestyle in order to do that? Because you're important. And I'm going to hammer that moment here in a second of how important each one of you are. Another aspect of discipleship is times like this. Teaching settings where you pick up stuff because you're taught it on a Sunday morning. Or maybe you have a conversation briefly with somebody in the 2 minutes we have for greeting time. Maybe something in there happens. Like discipleship happens at all times. Remember, we're always being formed into something, whether it's the condition of this world or formed in the image of Christ. And so all these moments are opportunities where togetherness happens and one anothering in the collective body takes place. Now again, hard segue. Pete Scorezzo, in his book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, he goes deep into that our emotional development goes hand in hand with our spiritual development. And so as disciples, we need to grow in our emotional capacity so that we become became fuller followers of Christ. One example is going to be like, not to just pick on my own relationship with my wife, but like in our 20s, we're extremely immature. And it's not until our 30s that we really start to like really hone in on our emotional responses to things, and then even more so into now our 40s that we are recognizing patterns in our life and why things were, but that's because our process is slow and long and intentional, and I need to grow emotionally so I can be better for me, so I can be better with my wife, better at work, better with ministry, better at life, better at the counter at United when they tell me my flight's canceled with 20 other young people. My response in that moment mattered because that poor girl, it's not her fault that the flight got canceled. But my emotional response even in that moment mattered. Paul says this in Ephesians 4, 13 through 16. He says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects of Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body to be building up itself in love. Our personal maturity and growth adversely affects the body of believers around us. Just like I said about me in my home with my wife, my emotional maturity matters in my home as much as it matters here in the body of believers. You might not think that you're very important, that you really don't matter, that you're just a part of this, but I want to tell you that each one of you matter in here. Every one of us is important in the body of Christ. Not just ones who lead a group, not just ones who play music on Sunday morning, not just somebody that's in full-time ministry, or everybody's kind of in full-time ministry. We just get, there's other people that work for the church. So those things, you matter as a believer, and your development matters to those around you. Sorry, I got to skip ahead a little bit. I got to look for this quote. Oh, no, sorry. It goes back to what I said about our spiritual formation. It's for the sake of others. Our maturity in the Spirit is not for you. It's not to achieve a higher enlightenment. It is for you to pour out your life for somebody else. Our personal growth is deeply important. All right, I'm going to finish with this point and hopefully land this plane so we can get into some baptisms. And that's generation, is it discipleship of generations? What did I say? Discipling generations. Sorry, get there. Guess I should just read my notes. Discipling generations. What does that mean? So I feel like sometimes, and I say this often, is that I feel like I'm in this like middle generation. I was born in 1980. And so I was born analog, raised digital. And so when I was young and in high school and young adult, I love and I still do electronic dance music. So I remember mixing boards that were analog, but digital things were just coming in and it was the craze. And so I've always felt like I'm stuck in this like generation of between things. And it happens in the church too. To where like there's this like, you know, I feel like I'm more Gen X than I am millennial, even though I am a super coffee nerd, which is like a hallmark of millennials that they just love coffee. And so like I say that to just reveal that like generations really matter, but not segmented generations. We're all one generation. You know, something that I miss, and we were reflecting about this some, is that, you know, how many have been to a family reunion in the last few years? Raise your hand. Wow, that's significantly more than I thought would be. So the example's only for me then. I remember as a kid that we went to family reunions regularly. I haven't had a family reunion in my family, I want to say in 15 years. I don't know if my wife and I have been together 24 years. I don't know if we've been to a family reunion in the time that we've been together. And so I say that because there is this like weird segmented thing that happens to where like one generation, like the younger generation, sort of looks at the older generation and says like, you know, you're old and we don't need you anymore. And then the older generation just calls the younger generation entitled. But we're only entitled because you're the older generation. That hits hard. But the point is that it's not about pointing at each other and saying anything back and forth other than like we're in this together. We're a generation that's together. I need youth. The next generation needs the older generation pouring into them. We need you. We need wisdom, man. But younger generation, you need them. I mean, you want to stay young? Hang out with kids. You're going to have to stay young. And you might not be throwing the football or kicking a soccer ball like you once did, but you're going to try, and then you're going to regret it. And then you're going to have to wear a knee brace, and then they're going to make fun of you. But it'll keep you young. The point is that generational discipleship is not just these segmented times of, I'm going to teach you this, and you this, and you this. No, it is a cross the generational approach that has always been there. It's a family model. Why have we left the family model of discipleship? We've replaced it with just follow this one thing in this one area versus honor and respect across the whole thing. And I think about it like this, and this might get somewhat spicy, but when Jesus mentions about new wine and new wineskins and how new wine will, you know, tear apart, new wine tears apart old wineskins. I love that description because I deeply believe in it, but I think that we're missing the boat in one area. And that when Jesus says this, he says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and be spilled out, and the new skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins. We read that, and we put an exclamation point and then give sort of a license to new wine to say you can be disruptive to old wine skins. But what does Jesus say next? He says, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new wine. For he says, the old is good enough. Old wine is important. I know this is an alcohol reference, but if you've ever had really good matured wine taste way better than immature wine. But they're both important because new wine won't become old wine if it's not getting the chance to ferment. It has to develop. We have to let it be who it's going to be into the image of Christ, not forcing it to become something else. And that doesn't mean that old wine is bad and we throw it out. Absolutely not. I need old wine in my life. I need wisdom of years from men and women that have been following Jesus, whether I read them in a book from the 13th century or I have coffee with them tomorrow. I need old wine in my life. And it's not because I want to get drunk. It's because I need to receive from the generations, just like the old generations needs to look at this new wine and let it become what it's supposed to be. And let it take its time to get there. And I'm not saying that we don't just like, all right, now you can't speak on the platform until you're matured. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that our spiritual journey is this slow fermenting and allowing the fullness of the Spirit to wash away everything that needs to be cleansed into the image of Christ, not into the image of Taylor Swift, not into the image of insert Christian artist here, not into the image of insert pastor here, not into the image of Ryan Herring or next person there. No, it's into the image of Christ. New wine is so important, and I get called new wine all the time. But I'm not new wine that doesn't love old wine. I need old wine. We need each other in the body of Christ as a generation of disciplers becoming into the image of Christ. So whether it's at home, alone, in the secret place, praying quietly, seeking the Lord, or it's here on a Sunday morning, or it's in a life group, or it's in one-on-one discipleship, wherever it is being formed into the image of Christ. And those that are about to be baptized are going to publicly confess what it means to be a believer. That process of becoming in who they are in Christ, culminating in the water here. We all need to know. If you take away one thing from this, I want it to be the scripture I'm about to read. But the next thing I want you to take away is this, that you matter, your voice matters, your spiritual walk matters, the body of Christ needs it for somebody else, not just for you. It's for somebody else. Let's pray. I'm going to read this scripture, and then we're going to take our next steps in the service. It's Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Jesus says this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus' words there give us a beautiful picture of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And there's tension, because you're going to think of other scriptures where Jesus says something that's slightly contrary to that, but it's those things are always fulfilled into him, not in you. Our job is to follow Christ. Our job is to become like him. Let's pray.